The Christian Reader has a feature called the Kids of the Kingdom. And in that feature article, Melody Dean tells about her daughter's response in a worship service that they were in their church. The song leader had asked the congregation to turn to page 654 in their hymnals. "We'll sing till the whole world knows, he said. What he didn't hear was their daughter whispering to her dad, "I think we're going to be here a long time." Sometimes I think that's the sort of response we often have to missionary sermons. We know we ought to be witnessing for Jesus, but, you know, well, life is busy. And we just never seem to get around to it. We study the life of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, and we realize we don't really live like he lived. We don't face what he faced either. And yet, we know God wants us to be witnessing, right? That's standard Christian truth. And truthfully, we want to be good witnesses. So it is good. It is good to have reminders from God's Word now and then about witnessing for Christ. And with that in mind, and seeing that we need the reminders for our lives, let's take a look at Paul's example in Acts chapter 26, because I think this passage gives us a good template for witnessing. And one of the first things we need to remember in our witness for Christ is that our faith is founded on Old Testament truth. This just didn't erupt out of nowhere, this gospel that we speak of. So if you take chapter 26, let's begin with verse 1. And of course, you know the context from last Sunday. We are at Paul's trial before Governor Festus and King Agrippa. And now Paul is given the opportunity to speak. Verse 1, "And Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense." Now, you understand that the trial is a moot point at this. They've already agreed that Paul isn't guilty of anything. They're just trying to figure out how to let him appeal to Caesar and what charges should accompany him. So Paul really doesn't defend himself against the charge so much as he uses the opportunity to witness for Christ. So verse 2, Paul begins, In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" So Paul starts out in this witness, in this speech, in this defense, if you will, and he makes three points at the beginning of his testimony here that are very important for us to understand. First of all, he says, "All my life I've been a Jew. I grew up as a Jew. I practiced the religion of Judaism. These people know it." And then he says, "The Pharisees belong to our religion. I belong." This is our religion he is talking about here. And he goes on to say in the next verse that he is standing trial for the promise made by God to our fathers. This is a very important point theologically here. The word religion refers specifically to religious practice or a faith system. And Paul is saying that Christianity has its roots deep within the Jewish faith system. Christianity is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of God to the Jews. So the Jewish promise is the Christian hope. God made promises to our fathers. God made promises to the 12 tribes of Israel. And those promises are tied to a hope. And that hope is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus rose from the dead as the fulfillment of that Old Testament promise. So Paul would say, I am accused by the Jews of believing the hope of the promise that God made to the Jews. And therein is the irony of his situation. Look down at verses 22 and 23 where he strikes this same theme again later in his speech. Verse 22, And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, this is a very important passage in the New Testament explaining the relationship between the Jewish promise and the Christian hope, and the Jewish promise and Jesus Christ. And some today argue that the Christian church replaces Israel. We call that replacement theology. But that is not what Paul is arguing here. Matter of fact, he does not deny that the hope still continues there in verse 7 for the Jewish people. Paul does not repudiate the Jewish religion or Jewish faith so much as he argues that Christianity is the continuation and fulfillment of all that was written in the prophets and and Moses and the Old Testament. So the church does not replace Israel. Rather, the church is founded on the Old Testament promises of God to Israel. Promises God intends to keep, and that hope is a hope for them and for us. And God fulfills that hope in Jesus Christ. So He is the theme, if you will, of both Testaments. Paul is not striking the emphasis of the discontinuity, and there's certainly discontinuity between the two Testaments. He's striking an emphasis on the continuity between the two Testaments. So in a very real sense, to be a true Jew, one must accept Christ and become a Christian. That's the natural progression of God's promises. So our faith is founded on Old Testament truth. So we preach one gospel for all people, Jew and Gentile alike. Salvation is and has always been found in only one person, and that is Jesus Christ. Old Testament, New Testament, they just look forward to it. We look back on what He's done. But it is still Jesus Christ. The central point of the gospel is Jesus Christ, and specifically here in this section, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to that gospel. This is the hope of the gospel, promised to the Jews, fulfilled in Jesus. And so Paul concludes this little section by asking rhetorically, what's the deal? Why do you find it so incredible that God should raise the dead? Because that's the central issue that he is stressing here and the reason he's on trial. Why is it unbelievable, that's the word that's used here, incredible, unbelievable, that God can raise a person from the dead? Why is that so unbelievable to the world? In 2002, the well-respected Oxford University philosophy professor Richard Swinburne used a broadly accepted probability theory to defend the truth of Christ's resurrection. And he did this in a high-profile gathering of philosophy professors from around the country at Yale University. Swinburne used Bayes' theorem to assign values to things like the probability that God is real and Jesus' behavior during his lifetime and the quality of witness testimony after his death and so on. Then he plugged those numbers into this probability theorem and this formula. He adds everything up. And the result is that there is a 97% probability that the resurrection really happened. Now, doesn't that make you feel good this morning? You have to feel better knowing that there's a 97% probability that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. For some people, thinking gets in the way of believing. Have you ever noticed that? Came across this little story, Mensa. You know what the Mensa organization is? The Mensa organization is for people whose members have an IQ higher than 140. Something I'll never attain to, that's for sure. And a few years ago, there was a Mensa convention in San Francisco, and several members lunched at a local cafe. And while they were there eating at this cafe, they noticed that the salt was in the pepper shaker and the pepper was in the salt shaker. And they said, okay, let's create a problem. This is a problem, and it's a good problem for brilliant thinkers like us to figure out how to solve. So they created this little dilemma for themselves. This was clearly a job for Mensa. And the group debated ideas, and the idea they were going to figure out a way to transfer the salt and pepper without using anything other than the implements right there on the table and without spilling anything. That was the problem they wanted to solve. So after a great deal of discussion and thought, they came up with a brilliant solution involving a napkin, a straw, and an empty saucer. And they called the waitress over to dazzle her with their brilliant solution on how to do this. "Ma'am," they said, "we couldn't help but notice that the pepper shaker contains salt and the salt shaker..." "Oh," she interrupted. "Sorry about that." She unscrewed the two caps and screwed them onto the other one. Problem solved. I sure would have loved to see their faces, right? Sometimes simple solutions are not even considered by brilliant people. And I think that's very often true with regard to things like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is that the presuppositions behind our thinking really determine where we go with our thinking. So if you start with a God who is above and beyond and created all that is, and established all the laws of creation, then a God like that can certainly suspend those laws he's created. It's very simple, and not unbelievable at all. He made those laws, he can change them. So a resurrection is not incredible at all if you begin with that presuppositional truth of a creator God. But if you reject the idea of such a God in the first place, out of hand, then of course the resurrection is unbelievable and incredible. It's a matter of your starting point. Sometimes in our witness for Jesus Christ, we have to back up and address the issue of a creator God before we can get to the issue of a risen Christ. You understand that concept? Because people who don't buy the presupposition of a creator God don't even want to listen to the concept of a risen Jesus Christ. So Paul here begins with the Old Testament truth in the Old Testament God who created it all and who promised a Messiah who would die and rise from the dead. And now that's not incredible at all. And that's the foundation of our faith, you see. That's our starting point for the gospel. And that's why the gospel truth is rooted in the Old Testament truth. And the two have to be brought together. And that leads to the message we teach and share with people today. Second principle, our faith responds to the Lordship of Christ. Verse 9. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus, with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So we have Paul's testimony here. Now this is not new information for us. What we see here is very similar to the testimony we've seen previously in the book of Acts. But what we see here has been what some have called the hound of heaven at work in Paul's life. The Lord is sovereign. He is in control. And Paul, the minute he is addressed by the Lord, what's with you kicking against the goads? That's the pricks, that the cattle prods that they would use. Why are you fighting me? He turns and he says, Lord, you see. That's the starting point. Our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is a sovereign Lord. And He pursues sinners with a sovereign love. Paul was, as he later says, the chief of sinners. And he lays out how bad he was in these sentences. Paul persecuted Christians. He was enraged by them. He went even to foreign cities trying to get them and imprison them. He tried to force them to blaspheme. That likely means that he was trying to get them to say that Jesus was not Lord, to deny the Lordship of Christ, which in essence is blasphemy because He is Lord. Which also means that Paul was a what? Blasphemer. Denying the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So he himself was the blasphemer, and he was trying to get them to blaspheme their Lord. Though, of course, he didn't think of it that way back then. Paul was pursuing these Christians. He was casting his vote for Christians to die. Literally, the Greek text indicates he was throwing his pebble, because that's what you did when you cast your vote in the council. You threw your pebble. He was casting his vote for Christians to die. Did you notice something there? It's plural. Did you notice that? The only record we have in Acts of a Christian dying as a result of Paul's vote is who? Stephen. One. But this is plural. He was casting his vote for Christians, more than one, to die during this persecution. So Paul was doing all of those things. A blasphemer, a persecutor, a blasphemer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a murderer. Right? That's pretty serious stuff. That's not little sins. And yet, the sovereign Lord was pursuing this rotten sinner, self-righteous rotten sinner, but still a sinner, was pursuing him with a sovereign love. That's why some have called our Lord the Hound of Heaven. He's after people. He's pursuing them with this sovereign love. And Jesus met Paul on that Damascus road, and he forgave his sins. He sanctified him and he cleansed him of all that he had done, this murderer, blasphemer, persecutor. What a story of God's sovereign love. And then this Lord called him to do what? Be my witness. Called him to tell others that same message. To all those who are still under the dominion of Satan and blinded by this world, God called him to open their eyes with the message of Jesus Christ. You know what? It's the same with us. It's no different. The Lord Jesus pursues us with a sovereign love. We are broken. We are sinful. We are dirty. There is not one person in this room that is not a sinner. But God pursues us with that same sovereign love. And He forgives us whatever it is we've done. And He cleanses us and He sanctifies us, if you will, by faith in Him. But that's not the end of the story. The Lord also calls us as the Lord of our lives to testify for Him to this world that needs to know of Jesus Christ. He gives us a mission to carry out. And our job is to preach that gospel, to align our hearts with the Lordship of Jesus Christ and His heart for this world. He calls us to that end. Not with a holier-than-thou attitude, right? There's no holier-than-thou attitude. Paul is saying, I was a rotten guy. I was a murderer. I was a blasphemer. God saved me. So in our witness for Him and calling people to believe in the gospel, we don't do that with a holier-than-thou attitude. And if we do, then we are not carrying out His mission. We're to carry out His mission as the Lord Himself carried out His mission, a mission of sovereign love, reaching people who need to be forgiven and cleansed and made whole again. But you know, the tendency for all of us as we face sinfulness in our society is to develop and give the perception that we are holier than thou, and that is not the way to reach a world that is broken and sinful, right? For we too were broken and sinful, and God forgave us. So we offer that same message to others by the heart of Jesus Christ. Pastor Matt Chandler writes about a time that he and a couple of his friends, when he was much younger, they invited a young woman to, Kim was her name, to a gospel concert and a message there. And they were hoping that Kim would come to know Christ as her Savior that evening, because they had been trying to reach her. But he says what occurred that night was a total train wreck. But in retrospect, he says he learned a lot about witnessing that night, because the preacher took the stage and he gave a lot of statistics about sexually transmitted diseases and syphilis, and you don't want to be like that, and here's this awful sinful situation and these people and sinners and how bad it was. And then his big illustration, Matt Chandler says, was he took a beautiful red rose And he smelled it and he said, isn't this beautiful? It's gorgeous. It's wonderful. And then he threw it out into the audience and he says, pass it around. And then he went on speaking about the sinfulness and dirtiness of our culture. And then at the end of his sermon, he asked for the rose back and somebody handed up and it's all broken and dirty and wilted and smashed. And he turned to the audience and he said, now who in the world would want anything like this? That was his message. And Matt Chandler said, afterwards, Kim wouldn't even talk to them. She walked out and he didn't see her again for quite some time. One day, sometime later, her mother called Matt to inform him that Kim had been in an accident and was badly hurt. So Matt went to visit her in the hospital. And they were talking and, you know, how she was doing and all of that and the prognosis. And right out of nowhere, she turned to him and she said, do you think I'm a dirty rose that nobody will want? He said he took that opportunity to share with her the gospel. What's the gospel? It's good news. It's not bad news. It's good news. God forgives you. God cleanses you. He pursues you with His sovereign love because you are valuable. You are worth it. That's the gospel that Paul is proclaiming here. To Agrippa and Bernice, as we talked about last Sunday, these are no paragons of virtue at all. These are rotten people to the core, even though they claim to be holy and righteous. Let's see. Third principle then this morning, our faith calls others to believe the gospel, the good news, not the bad news of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple, tried to put me to death, and so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of His resurrection from the dead, He should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. What's the gospel? What's the gospel that we are called to proclaim? What do we call people to believe? That's a pretty important question to make sure we grasp. We need to have a handle on it if that's what we're to offer to people as a solution to their sins and what we're calling them to do in response to the gospel. So let's work our way backwards in this passage, all right? Let's start at the end where he is discussing what Moses and the prophets said, how Jesus was to suffer, to die, and to rise again to bring light to this world. And then let's work our way backwards in the passage. The gospel is first of all then a message of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So here's the best summary of the gospel content in the New Testament. We are to make sure that people know and believe the content of the gospel. And Paul stresses the same thing here in Acts 26, that the Old Testament taught that Jesus, the Messiah, must suffer, die, and rise again to bring light to a dark world, to bring forgiveness for sins. So that is the content of the gospel. The content of the gospel is, first of all, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It's all rooted in what God has already said. and that Christ was raised from the dead to bring light to a dark world, or in 1 Corinthians 15, to bring the forgiveness of sins. This is the content of the gospel. And one must believe in the content of the gospel, and one must preach the content of the gospel. We must make sure that people understand that content. What does that tell us? It tells us that the gospel is not self-esteem. The gospel is not feeling good about yourself. The gospel is not making sure everyone feels accepted in their lifestyle or their choice or any such thing. That's not the gospel. That's not good news at all, really, if God judges sin, right? Which He's already said in the previous chapter. That's not good news. So that's not the content of the gospel. It's not what you have to believe in order to become a Christian. What you have to believe is that Jesus died for your sins, that Jesus rose again to bring you life, and you can have forgiveness for those sins in Him. That's the content of the gospel. But Paul does more than just deliver content. See, people can believe something intellectually, and it doesn't matter, right? It doesn't change anything just to know some theory or theoretical truth. The response we call for is also in these verses, working our way backwards. Now, back in verse 18, where Paul had ended up in his testimony, he said, "An inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." This is Jesus speaking, so it's faith in Christ that is at the core of our response to God and to the message of the gospel. We are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. So the response is faith. Of course, we have many other passages in the New Testament to say that. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, right? Right. So, why have we got this stuff in here about repentance and performing works appropriate to repentance? It's very important to understand the relationship between faith and repentance, for therein lies the response at the heart of what we're calling people to do with respect to the gospel. Real faith is, or includes, I should say, repentance. It includes a turning to God from the sin. God does not just forgive sin just to make you feel better. Repentance is at the heart of that response. You believe God, so you turn to Him from the sin and away from that sin. That's repentance. How do we know that we've repented? When, as a result of that process of faith / repentance, two sides of one coin, if you will, we see the fruits of righteousness, the fruits of repentance played out in our lives. Now, here's the thing. You can't turn that around and go the other way, right? That's not the gospel, because that becomes works-oriented. If you turn it around and say, well, you've got to do the good works in order to be a Christian, it's all backwards and worthless. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, and the response is, that trust God and turn away from the stuff that is against God, and He changes you, and you begin to live for Him. That's the response that's supposed to happen. Repentance is not bad news. Repentance is part of the good news. We have to recognize our sin. But repentance is freeing, because now I can turn to God and be forgiven for that sin. So we have to call people to faith in Him with repentance from their sin. That's the response that is supposed to happen. And God changes us, sanctifies us, cleanses us through that process. And that's the message we deliver to people, and that's the response we seek from people. Fourth principle. So God changes us, And now we're witnessing to people. God changed Paul. He's witnessing to people. But here's the reality. Our faith pushes people then to make a choice. And that's sometimes uncomfortable. Verse 24. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains." And the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with him. And when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So Paul is interrupted here with the choice of Festus. And Festus has had enough of all this nonsense. Festus is the typical Roman pragmatist. There's no afterlife in Roman thought, certainly not among the military personnel. It's all about here, now, power, success. That's all there is. That's all he considered. Whatever you see, that's what is real, that's what is important. Our world is filled with pragmatists today, right? Lots of people all around us are very pragmatic. This is what life is all about. We don't worry about the afterlife. That's all pie in the sky by and by, you know, that's way out there, and who cares about that? Paul, you're nuts. You're mad. And that's the response that lots of people have to our witness too, isn't it? You're nuts. They may even feel a little pity for us, kind of sorry for you guys. Festus implies here that pity when he says, "You're great learning. You're genius, Paul. You obviously have had a wonderful education. But you're nuts, man. You're crazy." And it's nonsense. And people today often think that we as Christians are wasting our lives on nonsense too. We're nuts. We spend our resources and our energy and our talents on something that's so worthless to this world. Well, that's one response. Paul turns to Agrippa, who he's been primarily addressing Agrippa anyway. Now, Agrippa comes from a semi-Jewish background, and he's the one who was in charge of the high priests and appointed them and handled all of that, so he certainly was familiar with Judaism. This is a Herod. He's part of the Herod family line. And Paul tries to put Agrippa in a box by saying that Agrippa knows about these things and that he believes in the prophets, doesn't he? And therefore the prophets speak of the resurrection. He must believe in that. And Agrippa rejects the message too. Now, I've heard a lot of sermons on this passage over the years, and we even have a familiar hymn based on this passage, you know, almost persuaded, almost believed, and I don't think that's what he's saying here at all. Agrippa is embarrassed, really. I don't think he's saying that you almost have me, I'm almost persuaded at all. Paul has him in a box, and this is what happens sometimes when we argue with people, isn't it, about the faith. We get them in a box. And he didn't want to be in that box. Because if he denies that he believes in the prophets and the promise of the resurrection, which Paul has just established, then what? He's in trouble with all the Jews. Because now he's saying, "I don't believe in the prophets." So he can't say that. But if he agrees with what Paul has just put him, the box Paul has put him in, then he's got to also follow through and say, "I'll think about or I'll consider the end result that Jesus rose from the dead." So he's caught in this little box. And that sometimes happens when we witness to people, isn't it? So he does what most people do when they don't want to do what you're telling them, when they don't want to respond, they're in this box. He changes the subject, essentially, or asks a question back. And that's essentially what he does here. It's kind of a question. Something like this: what, Paul, in such a short time you think you can persuade me to become a Christian? Yeah, right. No way. I'm not so easily boxed into some corner. That's not what this is all about. I'm not going there, Paul. We're going to talk about something else. Have you ever witnessed to people and, you know, you can see they're caught in that box, but they don't want to go down that path? And there are lots of people like that, too, when we witness to them. Both Festus and Agrippa reject the gospel for different reasons. And some people think we're nuts, and others refuse to listen because they don't want to follow the logical line that the gospel presents to them. But either way, they've rejected the gospel. And that happens with a lot of people in our world. They prefer the life they have to the life that Jesus offers them. In a devotional piece, Christian recording artist Carolyn Ahrens shared a unique Easter insight from her pastor at an Easter service. He said these words, and it struck her, and they're very good words. He said at this Easter service, and I don't know the name of the pastor, but this is great: the world offers promises full of emptiness, but Easter offers emptiness full of promise. That is so good. The world of Festus and Agrippa offered a lot of promises of success, of wealth, of power, but they're all full of emptiness, aren't they? They all end up in nothing in the end. Christianity looks like it's a life filled with emptiness. It's an empty tomb, for one thing. But even in terms of this life, it seems empty, but it's really full of promise. Why? Because eternity factors in. And eternity is a long time to waste. Empty now and full forever is lots better than full now and empty forever. And that's the gospel choice. The choice is an eternal choice, and everyone is forced into that choice when we witness to them about the gospel. So, are we crazy for Jesus, like Paul? August 27, 1996, a young man, 19-year-old man by the name of Sean Hagwood, made a cross-country trip to visit a friend in Rochester, Minnesota. One night, he and his friend accompanied a group of local guys to an apartment complex that was inhabited by mostly by Somalian residents, immigrants. They were headed there with baseball bats and other things to settle a score with some of the residents in that complex who had beaten up one of the friends of these guys that he was staying with. Things got out of control. A young Somalian kid from the apartments was seriously injured. But by the time the police got there, everyone involved had disappeared. The episode was classified as a racial gang crime of white guys against these Somalian residents. Sean was a part of that fight, though he never held a baseball bat, and he was not the one who struck this kid. He was definitely a part of the fight. But here's what happened. When the authorities tracked down his friends that he was staying with, they gave him up and made him the scapegoat, and he was put on trial. And the day he walked into the courtroom was the last day he was a free man for 8 years, where he was convicted. Nobody else in the crime was convicted, but he was, even though he'd never struck the man. Shortly after entering prison life, Sean got his first visitor. The first visitor was a man from the jury. And Sean thought he was there to help him out, maybe get him a new trial. He wasn't. He was simply there to be a friend. And he introduced himself as Dave Stensland, a clinical psychologist. And he had driven 4 hours just to meet with Sean in the prison, see him, find out how he was doing. When he stood up to leave, Sean felt a little disappointed he didn't get many visitors. But Dave said, "I'll be back." And he began regular monthly visits to Sean in prison, driving 4 hours there, meeting with him, driving 4 hours back, full day, every month. He did that for 7 years. Now, what was Dave's driving purpose? Well, you can imagine he's a Christian, and he wanted to share Christ with Sean. And over time, he led him eventually into a Bible study, and Sean did finally find peace in Jesus Christ. He accepted Christ as his personal Savior through the witness of Dave in that prison. For 7 years, Dave came once a month. Then in the summer of 2003, Dave's wife Sandy called Sean and said Dave was dying of cancer. A few weeks later, Sean called Dave from prison to see how he was doing. Sandy told Sean, "This is your last chance. This is your chance to say goodbye." Dave was so weak that Sandy had to hold the phone up to his ear. Couldn't respond much. "But I knew he could hear me," Sean said. "It would be the last time I talked to him, and it was a very hard conversation, me in prison, him dying. But I told him I wouldn't be where I am today if it weren't for you," and then we said goodbye. A year later, Sean was released from prison 3 years early for good behavior. And Sandy Stensland was the first person at the prison gates to welcome him out of prison. With tears of happiness, she hugged him and she said, "Sean, I know Dave would be so proud of you, and I'm proud of you too. Your life is going to be different now. Just remember that God has great things in store for you, and He's giving you another chance." All right, who's Sean Hagwood today? What's going on? Well, he's a happily employed software developer. He uses his story to minister to young people and share with them the message of Jesus Christ. And he's heavily involved in his local church and living for the Lord. All because Dave Stensland traveled 4 hours once a month to share Christ with this young man. Now, some would say, I suppose, that Dave Stensland was crazy to spend, a day a month traveling to this guy in prison who beat up or was accused and found guilty of beating up anyway. Some Somalian kid. You're crazy. But Dave Stensland was not crazy. He was, however, crazy for Jesus. How about us? Who are we reaching? Father, it's easy to neglect those around us. It would have been easy for Dave Stensland to say, "Well, I was a member of a jury, I did my job. He's a long ways away." But he didn't do that. He reached out to this young man by your direction, and you were using him in your sovereign love to pursue Sean. And today he's living for you because of that. We ask you, Father, to challenge us to stand for you and to use us as instruments in your sovereign pursuing love to those we come in contact with in this world, that they too might come to know Jesus as their personal Savior. In His name, amen.